It is good to see everyone this morning. I, for one, am excited about the fact that we have altered our worship service a bit and how well it is going today. I want you to know how much I appreciate the men and the job that they have done in leading the worship. And it has been a pace and a time that has really been a blessing to me. I hope that you feel the same way. And I especially like the fact that we have another opportunity to read Scripture. Just so that you will know, the first reading will always be kind of a generic reading, an important passage of Scripture in the Bible, and that has already been scheduled through the end of the year as to what that will be. But the second reading, this one in James, that we read today, will have something to do with the lesson, as most of them will prior to the sermon. And I appreciate so much this opportunity to stand up and to speak to you following a request to God that I do a good job. And that I have a ready remembrance of what I have prepared and am able to. That means a great deal to me. And Justin, in his prayer, encapsulated somewhat what we're going to be talking about. He made a point that I might not make in my lesson, so I want to say it from the very beginning. And that is that we better not want God to be fair with us. In other words, we don't want to get what's coming to us. That's what mercy and grace is all about. Typically, when someone says the way of the Lord is not fair, they're talking about God being unjust, which is what we're going to discuss to a certain extent, recognizing that God's mercy and His grace, as He extended to us, allows us a hope of life that we otherwise would not have if it were based upon our merit. It is indeed a gift from God. What I would like you to do, and we're going to spend some time on the first slide today, by going to Ezekiel chapter 18. A majority part of the time that we will spend will be in Nehemiah chapter 9. So you may want to be turning in your Bibles, especially to Nehemiah 9, as we get into the discussion itself. But I want you to note that the phrase, "the way of the Lord is not fair," was one that was actually being said by the people of Israel in the time of Ezekiel the prophet. Let's begin with verse 1 of the text, go down through verse 4, where we are told that the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Now going down to verse 19 or verse 9 of the text, it says, "But if he has walked in my statutes," that is this particular soul, "kept my judgments faithfully, he is just and he shall surely live, says the Lord God." And so there is this concept of sin and righteousness that determines God's reactions to us. And yet it has led, though it seems on the surface to be a fair thing, even in the time in which he said it, here in Ezekiel chapter 18, there were some who objected to those words. Because like many today, the Jews at that time had an incorrect view of God's ways. They actually believed that one person can be held accountable for another person's sins. In other words, it's the father's fault, but God is punishing those who are the children. And as a result of that, while God said it's not that way, they asked, well, why shouldn't it be that way? And the way of the Lord is not fair. We'll read that verse in just a moment. But I do want to, before we get to that verse, to note that that is a prominent tenet of a false doctrine that we see in our day and time. In fact, it is something that is predominant in the Christian world today. It is the tenet of Calvinism that is titled original sin. You've heard of that. All of us have heard about that growing up. The original sin of Adam. It is the concept of imputed guilt. And I want you to note that it expressly contradicts what the Lord said in Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, when we talk about imputed guilt, we are talking about guilt that is reckoned or counted to us or to our account. I was looking for a simple definition online of this concept of original sin. And the primary one has to do, that I've come across, is has to do with the idea of Adam acting as a federal head of the entire human race. And so the idea is that just as a legal representative would act on behalf of a group, Abraham acts as the federal head of the entire human race, and when he sinned, God legally attributed or imputed his guilt to everyone, to all of his descendants, making everyone deserving of condemnation and death. This is a view that carries with it the concepts of a total depravity, the concept of limited atonement, the concept of unconditional salvation. All the primary things that make up the Calvinistic doctrine are similar to or in some way related to this concept of original sin. So it's no different today than it was at this time. So if we read this and we think this is a silly thought, this is an obviously unrighteous reaction to God and his law, understand that we're no different than they as a people, as a society, because much of religion today is around that idea that, well, Adam sinned and we're the ones that are getting the guilt of his sin. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. You see the parallel there. So as we look at it, I want you to notice in Ezekiel 18 and verse 19 what the Jews said in response to what he said, "The soul that sins shall die, and the just shall surely live." And don't use this proverb anymore. They answered and said, "You say, well, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father?" In other words, they were thinking it to be unfair and actually stated that in verse 25, in the first part of that verse, "You say the way of the Lord is not fair." Now just stop for a second and consider the audacious nature of such a declaration. The psalmist says that the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." But there are individuals today that say that out loud, or they take issue with how God treats us, how the Creator treats the created things. I want to give you a couple of quotes from some of these audacious men. Both of these two men are well-known atheists, so I'll give their name and then read the quote. I'll just show you kind of what is characteristic in parts of our society, those who are not religious. We've already talked about many of the religious. Christopher Hitchens, who was a famous atheist, said that the cobbled together ancient Jewish books had an ill-tempered and implacable and bloody and provincial God who was probably more frightening when he was in a good mood. Again, can you imagine this insouciance, this disrespect that we see, the temerity of this man to say some things like this about the Almighty God of heaven? But it is it not characteristic of our time? That people either seriously, comedians make fun of religion and make fun of God and who God is time and time again in our society. Richard Dawkins, another atheist, and this one perhaps is even more unpleasant. He said, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac..." Megalomaniac, a sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Wow. A man saying this about the Almighty God of heaven. But his voice is not alone. That's something that is characteristic of an awful lot of individuals today. Whether it's veiled behind religious error, or is it such an overt demonstration of the disrespect of men, God's true way is denigrated in our society. The claim of man, in this case, Israel, as we look at in this context, It has been given a proper response by God. And I want you to read this in the latter part of Ezekiel 18 and verse 25 when he says, "Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way fair and your ways, which are not fair." Now that's where we go to Nehemiah 9 in just a moment. But understand this. Is it not my way, God says, that is fair and your ways that are not fair? So God reveals the fairness in this particular context of the sinner as being the one who dies, of the one who is just, who will live. And as we acknowledge the fact that God has given us free will, which is, by the way, the greatest gift that God has given to any creature which has ever existed in this universe. And we are uniquely the creatures who have been given that free will. Every other creature is impelled by instinct. And while there may be some formulation of some ability to think, the idea of reason and the idea of a soul and the idea of a choice to serve God or not serve God, that is something that is given exclusively to us. But it is just a matter of course that if God gives us the choice, that some are going to choose wrong. And in fact, all of us do from time to time. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. But to say that God is not fair of allowing evil in our lives, what you're basically saying is, God, I don't want you to give us that wonderful, precious gift of free will. I want to be an automaton, just like the chimpanzee or the whale or the porpoise for the highest, maybe the octopus who has 8 brains. Can you imagine it? Or the slug or the small insects and the lesser animals. They're all driven by that instinct. They don't have that likeness in which they were made. And God said, "Let us make man in our likeness." And he did so. And man has been given such a creation. No, these men, even these men who speak in this evil way, in this audacious way, they want free will. They rejoice in the fact that they have the right to choose when they get up every day what they're going to do, how they're going to live their lives, what they're going to study, what's the most important thing to them. They all want it. They just don't want the consequences of that reality. And that is, if God gives man free will, which he has, that men will choose to do evil. And that's what comes in to our passage, our lesson, as Chris read in James chapter 1 and verses 13 through 15. If we're tempted, let's not say that God is the one that is doing that. God can't be tempted. God can't do evil. He doesn't tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires, enticed. And as a result of that, he sins and sin brings forth death. The evil that exists in this world is not God's fault. Yes, there is much evil. Why does God allow it? Why would you not want him to allow free will and the consequences of free will in our society? That's a great benefit that we have been given. We alone, uniquely made in God's image. But what it comes down to often is the attitude of men. And so this phrase that is used in the title slide, "The way of the Lord is not fair," I put a question mark because we're examining the question, but that wasn't a question mark that was given by the Jews on that occasion. It was an exclamation point at the end of that phrase. The way of the Lord is not fair. We want to examine the truth on the matter. And a major part of that, as Justin revealed in his prayer, is to learn the matter of accountability. We need to approach it with this idea of we are accountable for certain things. That we are accountable for so much of the evil that exists and has existed in the history of mankind from the beginning. And note God's interaction with men, because what we will see is continuous examples of long-suffering and patience and mercy and goodness. And that's what Nehemiah showed and expressed in Nehemiah chapter 9. So if you will, turn with me to Nehemiah the 9th chapter. And we're going to specify in this particular sermon what God did for the nation of Israel. We need to recognize that God gives us manifold blessings in our lives as well. But notice in Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to look that of what God did to Israel. We're going to cover these things very quickly, read partial passages, but I want you to follow along. Nehemiah chapters 9 and verse 6, for example, God created everything. That's something God did for mankind. Nehemiah said, "You alone are the Lord." And he said, "You have made the heavens of heavens, with all of their hosts, the earth and everything that is in it." So there is step one. God's way is not fair. God is the reason you exist. And the reason that you do not exist on a barren rock devoid of heat or insufficient air or consistent cataclysm that makes life completely unbearable, it is because God created this wonderful universe in which we live, and this wonderful earth upon which we live, and all of the blessings of life that comes down to us physically, which we enjoy. You go on beyond that, in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verses 7 and 8, we talk there about how God singled out the Israelites. He said, you made a promise to Abraham. And it says in verse 7, "You're the Lord God who chose Abram, brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, gave him the name of Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you. You made a covenant with him to give the land of Canaan to him." Notice the latter part of the text, "to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words. You are righteous." Now there, again, what we're going to talk about again is these people, a generation or two generations before Nehemiah, as they were about to be taken into this captivity because of their ungodliness, had this idea that God is the one that is not fair. After 70 years of captivity going back to a destroyed land and having to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and having to rebuild the walls and having to rebuild the temple itself, Nehemiah had this idea, look at all the bad things that we have done. God, you are amazing how you have dealt with us with kindness and with justice and with fairness. So it was his perspective. It's how he looked at it. So he chose Abraham, their patriarch, promised that land of bondage, or that land of promise to them. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 11, he delivered the Jewish people out of Egyptian bondage. He said, "You divided the sea before them. They went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. Their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters." We're all familiar with the parting of the Red Sea, this exodus of Israel. They were exiting Israel with God as their provider and God as their protector, which was divinely demonstrated in the parting of the Red Sea. We are told further that God gave them a true and just law. Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, he said, "You came down also on Mount Sinai, delivered that law that Moses brought down. He spoke with them. You spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments by the hand of Moses, your servant," as stated in verse 14. He knew this. He understood it. God sustained them while they were in the wilderness. I was going through this and looking at this. You realize how many times the concise history of Israel is repeated throughout the Bible? How many times when the rulers of Israel got up and spoke to the people? You have Moses, and you have Joshua, and you have Josiah, and you have Stephen in Acts chapter 7 as another example. Time and time again where these things are related again and again. Why? It's not because they didn't know them. And while it served a purpose of reminding them of what they already knew, what they're doing is putting them in their place. Getting them to acknowledge and understand just how great and wonderful God's ways truly are. He sustained them in the wilderness, gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. Now, of course, it is appropriate at this time. Do you remember when Stephen called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart? And they are treated Jesus just as the prophets were treated. In other words, what was their response at this time? Who was being unfair? God did all of these things for them. And in verse 17 it says, well, they refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. They hardened their necks. In the latter part of that verse, you are God, you are ready to pardon, you are gracious and merciful, you're slow to anger, you're abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. That was despite, as verse 18 says, great provocations. They provoked God again and again and again, but God showed mercy to them. Look at verses 19 through 21. In your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. This stiff-necked people, they refused to go into the land that God promised them that they could have. And so you don't want to go in? Let's wander a while. An entire generation fell in the wilderness. But the entirety of that time that they were in the wilderness, they were not forsaken by God. They still received what they needed for sustenance. They still received what they needed to drink. You gave them water for their thirst. 40 years, verse 21, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. Now, some of us can relate to that feet swelling, can't we? But God protected them. That's God's grace and God's mercy. And again they provoked God with disobedience. During the times of the judges, during the times of the kings, despite the fact that God chastised them as a loving father. Why do you spank your children? To teach them so that they won't get into trouble later. And that's exactly what God was doing in the chastisements that he brought to them as a loving father. But the cycle of rebellion continued. Notice verse 26 of the text. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. They rebelled against you. They cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. So now, the way of God is not fair. Okay, all through these generations, the entirety of the existence of the nation of Israel, cyclically, time and time and time again, they rebelled against God, and he protected them. He provided for them. He showed mercy. He showed loving kindness. He showed patience. But the end, finally, the end of God's long-suffering. You say, well, there is unfairness. He eventually got to the end of his tether. Now, wait a minute. Let's talk legalistically for a minute. If you had, in fact, we've got a problem in our society today where you have individuals, they'll perform a crime, and as a result, they'll go into the court system as that, and they come before a judge, and the judge says, okay, I'm going to give you 3 days probation or 3 months probation. Then they go out, and they're released again, and they do another crime, and it's not okay. Well, this time, that's it. You're going to have to go to jail. No, they release them again, over and over and over again. And we've heard about these kinds of situations where sometimes they've been in that system arrested 30-something times. And they're guilty of all these things. And then they get out and they kill somebody. Is that just? No, the judge wasn't being just by extending that long suffering to that extent. I can understand the second chance and the third chance. And God certainly granted this. But ultimately, justice is required. And so God pronounced judgment upon them. Is that fair or not? I would submit it certainly is. That in fact, Israel did not get nearly as much as what they deserved to get because of his mercy and grace. But they certainly received chastisement from a just God and eventually even judgment against the nation. Notice verses 31 and 33 at the end. He said, nevertheless, in your greatness, this is Nehemiah speaking, and in effect, on behalf of the people here, a people whose ideas have changed about all this other than the ones who were before the judgment, who were not listening to God, who are being disobedient. He said, in your great mercy, you didn't utterly consume them. You didn't forsake them. You are God. You are gracious. And you are merciful. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, don't let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. Now, here is where Nehemiah is asking. Please, God. Please, God. We know what we've done. We know what we deserve. But you have never completely forsaken us. Please. Our priests, our prophets, our kings, our princes, our fathers, all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we are the ones that have done wickedly. And so Nehemiah basically admitted to what God had said. It is my way which is fair, and your ways that are not fair. God, you're the righteous one. Nehemiah said, we are, in fact, the wicked ones. And he finally came to understand. What was it? It was his perspective. It was his recognition of who he was, recognition of who God is, and what that relationship should be, and who has the authority and the right to determine our actions and the lives that we are to live. And who is it who is responsible when we falter in that or refuse to obey God? We recognize that we are the ones that are being unfair, the ones that are acting in inappropriate ways. Now, with that in mind, considering all of this, we ask that question, how in the world can anyone claim that God is not fair? So I want to just spend a few moments by talking about Nehemiah and looking at verses, specifically verses 34 through 38 of the text, though we'll touch upon a couple of other passages. Nehemiah, unlike that previous generation, was a God-fearing and a diligent man. He was the governor of the remnant that returned to Judah. And he was instrumental in the rebuilding of the protection of Jerusalem, of rebuilding the city itself and the Jewish temple. He was very greatly responsible for the beginnings of the restoration of the spiritual needs of the people, the renewal of the spiritual aspect of their service to God as well. I want you to notice in verses 14 and 30 and 31 of chapter 13 what Nehemiah said, and this is basically at the end of it all, or near the end of it all. And this was his declaration acknowledging the fact that they had done wrong, acknowledging the fact that he was a sinner. This is what he asked. The very same thing that the thief on the cross asked. Remember me. So we, from a position of supplication, ask God to remember. Nehemiah did all these things. He said in verse 14 of 13, remember me, O my God, concerning this. Don't wipe out the good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. You see the submission there? The fact that Nehemiah understood that God is the one who makes these determinations and he is pleading his case with the Almighty God. That's what we do as well. We rejoice in the mercies that we are given and the hope of heaven that is ours as children of God, but we bow before God petitioning him in submission that God remember us. Not, God, how could you do this to me? But rather, God, how could I do this to you? And please, forgive me of the things that I do which are against you, and remember these attempts that I am making to serve you. Nehemiah 13 and verse 30, he said, I cleanse them of everything pagan. Now this we're going to talk about in just a moment. Actually, after Nehemiah got everything started, he left and went to Persia for a little while. When he came back, he wasn't happy with everything he was seeing because they had already started to regress again. And so we're going to look at the list of that in the conclusion, but he says, I cleansed everything about that. In other words, I dealt with these kinds of things. And so as he indicated that in verse 30 and 31, he said, I cleansed them of everything pagan. I assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and the bringing of the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O God, for good. Okay? So keeping that in mind, I want you to read with me in the context of God's care, his patience, and the long-suffering noted in Nehemiah 9. Notice verses 34 through 38 of Nehemiah chapter 9. He says, neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law. We have not heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you have testified against us. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. And they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. And because of all this, why? Look at what you've done with us. Look at what we've done in return. Look at our sins. Because of all this, now, Nehemiah says, we make a sure covenant. We're making a promise here. And we're writing it. And our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are sealing it. Okay? You can go into the 10th chapter and you find a long list of those leaders, Levites, and priests, and who were sealing or signing their names to the promise that they were giving. So let's look at the three points we want to note here. First of all, there was that acknowledgement that the people of which he considered himself a part were guilty of sins. They hadn't kept God's law. They didn't listen to God. And because of that, God was unhappy with them. And, might I say, if we don't keep God's law, we don't listen to God, he will be unhappy with us as well. Ephesians 5 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul said, you know this, that no fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you once were in darkness, but now you are children of light. You see, Nehemiah confessed that they had done wrong. And Nehemiah's confession and our confession accomplishes a great deal. In 1 John chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, we are told that if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is just. God is fair. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There has to be that acknowledgement on our part that, yes, we are the problem. God's not the problem. We are. God has given us such bounties and created us so wonderfully and prepared for us this redemption that can be ours. And we are the ones that foul up time and time and time again. And the first thing we must do is acknowledge it. Then there is that second point. They acknowledged how good God was. Nehemiah said, boy, you have done so much for us. He goes through that in verses 36 and 37, extolling the glorious land with its bounty and blessings, how it yielded great bounty, and that when oppression came, these kings that you gave us, will they take it from us? These rich people, they're oppressing us. But who's at fault there? It's not God. That's what people today say. God, how could you allow such a thing? One of the bromides of the atheist again and again and again and again is talking about the suffering of children. And if God was a just God rather than a malevolent God, he wouldn't allow the suffering of children. It's not God's fault. It's the people who are oppressing and causing the suffering. And you want to blame God for what man is doing? Nehemiah didn't. Nehemiah basically said, because of our sins, these things are indeed true. Why can we not have that ideal that the psalmist had in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the attitude that we should have. However, in every generation, there is horrific sin that's take place, sin among us. One of the most horrific sins that takes place is just as that alluded to by Nehemiah has acknowledged the reason for it being the sin of the people, that is the oppression of the poor. We see it in our society. We have seen it in every society. You remember when the writer James addressed this in James chapter 2, he looked at the people who were saying to the poor man, you go sit in this common place, and to the rich man, hey, you come and sit here in this place of honor. He said, why are you doing this? Why are you showing such partiality with your faith? He said, listen, my beloved brethren, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. You have dishonored the poor man by treating him this way. Do not the rich oppress you and take you to court? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you're really fulfilling the royal love, a royal law, in regard to love, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin. But that's what happens in our society as well. Poor are oppressed. We dismiss them. We deride them. Where the rich people get our adoration, and we want to put them in the prestigious place. And they're the ones that cause all the problems. And it's interesting that he says that, because in our society, that's the truth as well. The poor aren't causing the problem in our society. The poor are getting a lot of blame, but it's the rich people that have fouled everything up in our society and in just about every society that has ever lived. And we need to recognize how we are to care for the poor and express that love, because that is indeed the problem. And then the final point I want to share with you is he promised God that they would do better. That's why that covenant that they signed, written by the leaders and signed by the leaders of the people. Again, the first 27 verses of chapter 10 gives a list of the signatories to that promise. They promised to separate themselves from the pagans which were around them. They were supposed to do that in the first place. All the problems came as a result of that. They were to walk in God's law. They were not to use merchandise as a reason for compromising and disobeying God. They promised to walk in God's law and not compromise to make money. They promised to keep the Sabbath, to offer up sacrifices and sin offerings, to tithe, and not to neglect the house of God. In effect, they were reaffirming to do what God had told them to do and what they had failed to do in the past. It's very similar to, remember Joshua's statement to Israel? He said in verse 15 of Joshua 24, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves who you will serve, whether it be the gods of your fathers that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in which land you dwell. But as for me and my house, Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. And they said, we will too. And he said, now wait a minute. This is a promise you need to think of very carefully. He said in verse 20 of the text that if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. Isn't that what happened? That's what Nehemiah is expressing. It was our own fault. God is the fair one, not we ourselves. And the people said to Joshua, no, we'll serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you're witnesses against yourself. You have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. That's a promise. And they are the ones that break the promise. They broke the promise during the times of judges and kings. They reneged on that promise. Hosea, for example, he said, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. That's why I reject you. I reject you from being priests. I reject you because you've forgotten the law of your God. And we saw again and again and again. But again, there is this cyclical nature of rebellion that we're going to see here. Nehemiah goes back. Chapter 13, problems erupt already in that short book. But it's important that we keep our promises to God too, right? Isn't that the application for us? 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1 and 2, let no man consider us as servants of Christ, or let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God, and it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. John knew that. Paul knew that. It's a simple concept, isn't it? You got a master. He tells you to do something. He requires you to do it. Be faithful to what his commandments are. And that happens not only to the stewardship that Paul had as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but our stewardship as children of God. And so we draw to a conclusion to our lesson. And that is, God's way is fair. Now, what is the difference at this particular time? And I want to note, with regard to this difference, is that Nehemiah enforced the promise. Nehemiah enforced it. That's one of our problems today, is we make promises willy-nilly. Till death do us part, husbands and wives will say at the beginning of their marriage, and yet divorce is endemic. That we're going to obey the laws of the land, and yet the prisons are full of those who disobey God's law. That we're going to serve God, and yet people do their own thing and live their own lives without respect to God time and time again. And that's exactly what happened during Nehemiah's time as well. He threw out all the household goods of a foreigner named Tobiah from the temple courts because a priest had made an ungodly arrangement with that man. He said, nope, it's not going to happen. He comes back from Persia and he sees what's going on. I'm going to knock that out. He made sure the Levites were supported because in his absence, the Levites were not receiving those tithes that they had promised to give to the Levites as a result of their service to the Lord. He enforced the observance of the Sabbath because they were compromising. They were doing merchandising. They were selling goods. They were traveling and doing all sorts of things on the Sabbath day. He said, nope, it's not going to happen. Not under my watch. He made the people stop intermarrying. They were starting to take on wives from the women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. So much so that the language of Ashdod was all that some of the children could speak. They couldn't even speak the Hebrew language. And then, as we read earlier, he cleansed the people of everything pagan and called the priests back in service to God. And that's why he said, remember me, O my God, for good. Reminds me a lot of Josiah, the young king of Judah. Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And then this is what it says. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did there not arise any like him. You see the importance of good leadership? That's why we have elders in the congregation. That's why we're to strive to have men who will stand up and be counted and contend against error and who will speak out against the sinfulness that we find in our world, and that one who is spiritual may come to you admonishing you for sin in your life because he has a care and concern for your soul, and he's willing to say, he has the audacity to say, unlike the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, has the audacity to say, you're in sin, you're going to lose your soul unless you repent. Nehemiah said it, and Josiah said it. Let me tell you something. Whether good leadership or not, we all have to keep our promises to God because God is fair. And as God is fair, let us please him. In John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. I hope and pray that there is someone here who needs to respond to the gospel or who can be helped by our ministrations and service to you. We do not leave any time without offering that invitation to anyone who is here. If you have a need to respond to the gospel of Christ today, please do so. If there is any other way that we can assist you in your service, encourage you, pray for you, please come forward while together now we stand and sing the song selected.